morning. Had a great conversation with Mike Dixon this week. We talked for probably 40 minutes. Sounds great. Sounds just like he always does. And we laughed. We had a good time. And told him we were praying for him, and he's in good spirits and ready to go to the next round of his treatment. So I'm sure he'd want me to tell you all to say hi. And we are in Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. We're going to look at verses 12 through 16. It's a lot of meat. You could do one of these verses probably for the whole class. But we're going to look at verses 12 through 16. Verse 12, Paul writes, "Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And if anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for another opportunity to come here as a fellowship of believers and to open your word. We thank you for the privilege of this epistle. Thank you that you moved through your servant Paul to write it, and that it gives us as much doctrine and meat and understanding of the Christian life as it did to the Philippian church even today in 2007. We pray, Father, that you would work among us as this word is taught. We pray that you would teach us from your word. I pray that if there are any here who don't know Christ savingly, that you would make application of that to their heart, and that they might flee to the cross and know the one who alone is to know eternal life. We pray, Father, for your rich blessings in Christ's name. Amen. Paul has, in chapter 3, talked about a number of different things. Paul is focusing on Christ as our goal, as you know. That's part of the theme of the book, is Christ as our goal. The first few verses in chapter 3, Paul talked about the fact that we ought to guard against legalism. We ought to guard against legalism, and even as very, very many unbelievers are very legalistic, but even Christians can fall into the trap of legalism. We can begin to do things, rules and regulations. Those of us especially who are very disciplined can begin to become proud about these hoops that we jump through, whether it's prayer or Bible study or whatever our knowledge is. We can begin to become very proud of that, and we can begin to become legalistic in terms of do this and don't do that. Then Paul says in the next section of chapter 3 to beware against confidence in the flesh. Beware against confidence in the flesh. And he was in context talking directly about the Judaizers who were coming into the Philippian church as soon as he left and saying that you needed to be circumcised in order to be a true Christian. So they were adding to the pure milk of the gospel. And Paul says, beware of confidence in the flesh. And that goes beyond circumcision. It goes into every facet of our life. Those who are outside of Christ trust in all kinds of things. The Christian is to trust only in the blood of Christ. And anything but trusting in Christ is a false gospel. Whether that's your education, whether that's your background, whether that's your parent being an elder, whether that's your father was a preacher in some great church. Anything but the pure blood of Christ is another gospel. And so Paul says, don't trust in the flesh. Then he went into, in verse 9 through 11, the idea of justification, the legal act whereby God imputes righteousness to a person one time, declares them legally righteous even though they're sinners. And then in the process of sanctification in verse 10, where God actually infuses or makes a person more righteous. He actually gives them this righteousness, and during their course of their life, they become more and more conformed to the image of His Son. And then in verse 11, he culminates this with the idea of glorification. But we remember we talked about the fact that this is a present resurrected life. Paul's not referring necessarily here to the rapture or the glory that we will have in heaven. He's really talking about the resurrection out of the dead, meaning that he wanted to be the one standing in the world among dead people. He wanted his life to be so evidently filled with Christ that those in this world would see him as something different, and they would see the Lord Jesus Christ in him. So that was Paul's great aim. And now we get into verses 12 through 16, and there's maybe no greater text in the New Testament to talk to us about how the Christian life ought to be lived. This is where the rubber meets the proverbial road. How ought a Christian to live? And so Paul gets into a great amount of detail here on how we ought to be focused every day on the person of Jesus Christ. That's the thing that we want to always remember. Christianity is a person. It's no different than getting to know anybody that you meet day to day. Getting to know somebody requires time. It requires dedication. And so getting to know a person, that's the heart of Christianity. It's emulation and understanding and knowing and falling head over heels in love with the one who held over heels in love with you from all eternity. And though you were a wretched sinner, came and humbled himself to purchase you on the cross way before you even knew who he was. And so that's the heart of Christianity, is understanding and knowing a person. And so Paul starts off here in verse 12 by saying, not that I have already obtained it. Now you'll notice that I called this the already and the not yet of Christianity, or the Christian life. And what I mean by that is there's a sense that the Christian life is an already and a not yet. Positionally, we are perfectly holy. You ask many Christians, are you holy? They will say no. It's the wrong answer. If you have been born again, if you trust in the blood of Christ, you are perfectly holy. You will never become more holy in the eyes of God, because he's looking not at you, he's looking at Christ. But there is a sense, and we all know this, this is not hard to teach people, there is a sense in that our practical holiness is always lacking, isn't it? Christ says, be ye holy because I am holy. There is a sense, and it's fact, we will never be perfectly holy practically, not positionally, practically on this earth. We will always be a work in process. And so this is the already and the not yet of the Christian life, this sort of paradox that we see here in this text. So Paul says, it's not that I have already obtained it. Okay? Now, the idea here is, it's interesting in the grammar that he uses. The obtained here is called the aorist tense. And what that means is that it is a past act, one time, that's already taken place. Now, what do you think he's talking about? The obtained it in the past, one time act. He's talking about the purchase of the Lord Jesus Christ, by the purchase that Christ yielded to him on the cross. To say it another way, when Christ redeemed Paul, that's the act he's talking about. He's saying, I've already, in a sense, been obtained by Christ, but I haven't yet obtained the ultimate goal. And we're going to see here what that goal is in a minute. So, isn't it comforting, as we said last week, Paul's writing this, remember, as a 30-year Christian. He's been a believer about 30 years. There's a little debate on when this was written. It's probably around AD 64. So, Paul's been a believer for about 30 years, and he's going to die in about 7 more. And here's this man, this great apostle, who calls himself the chief of sinners, and says, I haven't arrived yet. Now that's in stark contrast to a lot of people that teach today, isn't it? There's still people teaching that there's this idea that you can somehow reach this perfectionism, that there's going to be this plateau that Christians are supposed to get to one day, and we can all just take our ease because we now reach this perfect plane of righteousness. That's absolute garbage. The Bible doesn't teach that. We will always be in process as long as we are in this flesh. And I want you to hold your finger there and turn to the book of Romans for the definitive text on this struggle. Romans chapter 7. I'm sure many of you were already thinking Romans 7 as we read this. Romans 7. Now again, there's debate about whether Paul wrote this during his Christian life and as an old man, which is when he writes this, or is he reflecting back upon his pre-Christian days? I'm not even going to dignify that with a response. Paul writes this as an older Christian reflecting upon his Christian walk. Okay? And I'm going to say this tongue-in-cheek. This is the victorious Christian life that we ought to be living right here. And I say that tongue-in-cheek because today the victorious Christian life is, if you're not healthy and you're not wealthy, and you're not prospering, then God is, He's got you under His finger and there's something wrong. The Bible knows nothing of that. You can't look at circumstances and determine whether God's in, whether God's happy with you or pleased with you. First of all, He'll never be less than anything but pleased because you're in Christ. And so this is the life that we live as Christians, this constant conflict and battle against sin. Look at verse 14. Verse 14 in Romans 7. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For that which I am doing, I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to do. Well, number one, a non-believer doesn't like to do anything but sin. So he has this desire to please God. He says, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. And that's what a believer has, is a hatred for sin. We sin, yes, but we hate sin. It's no longer what we thought before, where we loved it and embraced it. In fact, at the beginning of this book, Paul says, not only do unbelievers give credence and okay to other people who sin, but they practice the same things themselves. So what is good becomes evil, and what was evil now becomes good. Verse 16, Paul says, but if I do the very thing I do not wish to do, I agree with the law, confessing that it is good. He says, by being a sinner, I'm basically giving credence to the fact that the law is holy. By doing what the law says not to do, I'm proving the law is good. That's what he's saying. Verse 17, so now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which indwells me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me. This is what we talked about a couple weeks ago. That's why we should have no confidence in the flesh. Nothing good dwells in us corporally. That is, in my flesh. For the wishing is present in me, but the doing of it is not. For the good that I wish to do, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not wish. But if I am doing the very thing I do not wish, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wishes to do good, for I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. Again, a non-believer could never say that. The non-believer despises God's law because it's the thing that condemns him. And he knows it. Ultimately, no matter how wicked a man is, he knows there is a moral God. He is the judge, and he will have to face him one day. He can't erase that. It's Paul says in Romans 1, it is in his very fiber. He cannot ever deny that. He cannot, Paul says, suppress that. And so Paul says here, I joyfully concur with the law, but I still see in verse 23 a different law in the members of my body waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. If there are those here today who are Christians, who are struggling with sin, who do things that they hate, who think things that they don't want to think, who see things that they don't want to see, who even reading their Bible or in prayer struggle with sin, be encouraged. Be encouraged. That is a great sign that you have been born again and that the Holy Spirit indwells you. Charles Spurgeon said he was on his knees many times in prayer, and the ravens of evil would fly through his brunt mind. And haven't we all experienced that? That's the Christian life. And people think, geez, I must be doing something wrong. Why am I not living this holy plane, this perfect existence? Well, that's why you need a Savior. Now, I'm not saying that sin is okay. I'm not giving credence to the fact that we should just, not worry about it. It's the struggle that we should be in. Never stop fighting. Never stop struggling. Try to keep your eyes from seeing things they shouldn't see. Worry about the things you hear and the company you keep. But this is the life that we will live. And unfortunately, this is the battle we will be in until we go to heaven. Verse 24, he says, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Here's the answer. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. That is why renewing the mind in Romans 12 is so critical. The more you fill your mind with the Word of God, the more you fill your mind with Christian fellowship, the more you fill your mind with the Lord's Supper, the less the flesh is going to be present. The less the flesh will come at you. The more you fill your mind with the things that you should, the less your mind will be filled with the things that it shouldn't. Okay, so go back to Philippians. Paul is saying here in verse 12, I haven't gotten there yet. Now this word there for obtained, or he's going to say here in a minute, he says, I haven't already obtained it, or have already become perfect. Now, this word here for perfect is the word telos. And it literally has the idea of being perfect, that we will be glorified, the perfection that we have in heaven. Now, there's two problems that Christians fall into a lot of times. Number one, Christians can fall into this self-satisfied camp. They can become very self-satisfied. They can become very pleased with how they are in their Christian life. That's dangerous. It's dangerous to think you've arrived. Dangerous to think, you know, I haven't been sinning that much lately. That's dangerous. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. And then there are the Christians on this side of the fence who get very discouraged. It's the woe is me crowd. Everything's bleak. Everything's bad. I'm such a sinner. You know, and Paul says in Romans, we ought to judge ourselves rightly. Don't be too arrogant, but also don't be too discouraged. Judge rightly who you are. And so we get into these two camps of discouraged and defeated, or full of pride and self-satisfied. And the fact of the matter is that we should never be satisfied in the Christian life. Dan has said it many times. If you're not going forward, you're what? Going backward. That's the way the Christian life is. And so Jeremiah 29:13 says this, "And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." So the motive ought to be continually seeking the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we do, we'll worry less about ourselves and look less at ourselves, and we'll become more conformed to the image of Christ. And so he says, "I haven't obtained it," or "I haven't already become perfect, but I press on." Now this word pressing on is very interesting. This has the idea of literally persecution or chasing after game. It's the exact same word Paul used in this chapter earlier in verse 6 when he says he was a persecutor of the church. It is a hot pursuit after something. Paul says, "I press on." Now it's interesting because this word is in the perfect tense. And what that means is that it's like you can say it continually and continually and continually. He's saying, "I press on, I press on, I press on. Yes, I sin. Yes, I fall. But I keep going. I keep pressing on." He has this dogma, this diligence of continuing to seek the prize. And we're going to get to that in 1 second here. "I press on in order that I may lay hold of that." Now, that's the word that I want you to stop on. Lay hold of that. So that understanding of laying hold is grasping that. Now, what's that he's talking about? "For which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus." The that he's talking about is Romans 8:29, the purpose of God in saving every sinner, that they may be conformed to the image of his Son. That's the that he's talking about. And I'll read you the verse. Romans 8:29. We all know 8:28. But 8:29 says this, "For whom he foreknew," literally to forelove, "he also predestined to become," here it is, "conformed to the image of his Son." That's the that Paul's talking about. I've already been purchased. I'm already positionally at the right hand of God the Father in Christ. But I haven't yet been fully glorified. And I don't know Christ as I ought to know him yet. So he says, "that I may be laid hold of for that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ." That's the purpose and the beginning of the Christian life. And so Paul says, that is what I'm seeking. Now, three things about this biblical perfection. We talked about a little earlier that we will never be fully glorified until we're in heaven. We'll always be a work in process. The Bible talks about really three kinds of perfection, and I want to say these here just briefly before we go on to the next verse. Number one, there's a positional perfection. There's the idea of positional perfection. Remember I said, positionally, we're already perfect. And you can write down this verse for this. Positional perfection. Hebrews 10:14 says this. Hebrews 10:14. "For by one offering, he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified." That's the purchase and making those people that he purchased, believer priests, that's the perfection. And it's a one-time act, never to be repeated. And the holiness is perfect from that moment. So that's the positional holiness. Second is there's a progressive perfection. There's a progressive perfection. This is the idea of sanctification. You can write down this verse, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. 2 Corinthians 7:1, and it says this, "Therefore, Having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. There's an idea in the Bible, as you know from Proverbs, that wisdom is the fear of God. That's the beginning of it. Until we have a fear of God, we don't even have wisdom. And so he says, in the fear of God, perfect holiness. Notice that he says, having these promises. Remember, the Lord sanctifies us really in two ways. He gives us warnings that we may not become glib and take our salvation for granted if you hold fast till the end. You read those verses all the time. Well, what does that mean? Does that mean doesn't mean you can lose your salvation. It's a warning that you may not take your salvation for granted. And the second way is through promises. He encourages us through promises that we are already positionally holy. Lord, make me in practice what I already am in position. And so that's what 2 Corinthians 7, in a sense, is talking about. And then there's the third way of biblical perfection, and that's the ultimate perfection. This is glorification. This is ultimate perfection. So really, these are positional, justification, practical or progressive, sanctification, and number three is ultimate, which is really glorification. Ephesians 5:27 says this, that he might present himself, the church, in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. And that's the destiny for everyone who is in Christ. Perfectly holy and just. And it's great to know, isn't it, today, those who believe in Christ are already that way in the eyes of God. It's so hard, I'll speak for myself, it's so hard for me to really, really understand that no matter what I do, when I stumble into sin, God will never see me any more righteous than I am in Christ already. I am perfect and can never be any less perfect because it's Christ, it's not me. And so he continues here in verse 13. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. Now that word there, lay hold of it, literally means to catch. And he's saying, I haven't yet. And that's again in the perfect tense. So he's talking about continuing to move to lay hold of this. It's a constant struggle, a constant going forward. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. Now that word there, reaching forward, has the idea of a runner at the tape. Think about somebody running a race. What do they do at the tape? They lunge out and they reach as far as they can because they want to be the first one across the tape. That's what Paul is saying here. He's running. Paul must have been a student of athletics. He must have loved athletics. He uses these terms a lot of athletes and competition. And that's really a great picture of what the Christian life is. He's saying, I forget what lies behind. Now, what does he mean by that? What does he mean by I forget what lies behind? I think he means two things. Number one, he means that he forgets his sinful past. And this is in Christianity, too. Christians struggle mightily with forgetting their sin. The Apostle John said, if we are faithful and just to confess our sins, he'll forgive them. And he does. As far as the east is from the west, he buries him in the depths of the sea, never to be cast him behind his back. All the phrases you know from the Bible. But we as believers do what? I'll speak for myself. We carry them around, don't we? For days and weeks. And we think back. And I thought about this as I was studying this text. Satan is the master of the rearview mirror, isn't he? He's the master of the rearview mirror. He wants us to focus on the rearview. In fact, the only accident I've ever had in a car, I've only had one wreck. And the only accident I had, guess what I was doing? There was a policeman that went by. I wasn't speeding, actually, but you know, a policeman, you just kind of get all, oh, when there's a policeman around. And as he drove by me in the other lane, I looked at him in the rearview mirror to see where he was going. And I looked up, and the car in front of me had stopped cold, dead turkey. And it was a good friend of mine. And I jammed on the brakes too late, right into his trunk. But I was looking in the rearview mirror. When you look in the rearview mirror, bad things are going to happen. And what Satan loves to do, and he does this to me, and this is me too. I'm not going to blame everything on Satan, the old man. I think about the 25 years before I was a believer and the things that I did for 25 years before I knew Christ. And Paul says, look, I did those in ignorance. Paul had the same issue. I did those in ignorance. But you still think about these things, the things that you did that you regret, the things that you said that you regret. And that's not the Christian life. We ought to be just like God. We confess, He forgives, and we move on. And we're already positionally perfect anyway. And so He's the master of the rearview mirror. So we ought to not look back at our sin. Great examples of this in the Old Testament. Number one, Israel and Egypt. What did Israel constantly do? Man, we were living large in Egypt. Now, they forget about all the straw they had to pick up for the bricks and how they made it even harder for them. And all the slavery and all the subjugation they had. And all they thought about was, we had leeks and onions. We had all this food. Man, now we're out in this miserable desert. This man is terrible. What'd they do? They constantly were doing what? Looking back. Looking at the donut hole and not the donut they had. And yet, who's the greatest example? I think Jesus says it in Luke 6. I think it's verse 29. Remember Lot's wife. Remember Lot's wife. Guess what? She wasn't worthy. And she was turned into a pillar of salt. Christians are not to look back. Go, Lot, and whatever you do, don't look back. And that's what we do a lot. We look back and we just regret things. We shouldn't live like that. That's the one thing. He's talking about sin. Don't look back. Now, the second thing he's talking about, I think, is almost more important. He's saying, don't rest on your laurels. Don't look back on great spiritual victories. You know, as I thought about this, you see this in the Bible all the time. The greatest danger you'll ever be in, I think, sometimes in Christianity, is when you have a great spiritual victory. You know, you've just had this euphoric experience in Christ. Well, I don't know, you've seen a friend come to Christ after years of prayer, or God put you in a really uncomfortable position for Himself, and He gave you the grace to get through it, and you're so relieved and happy. That's the moment you need to be careful. Because we see it time and time again. Great spiritual victory leads to great defeat. Look at Elisha. He has this unbelievable showdown at Mount Carmel. And then he starts hooking him from a woman who's not even near him. He's running from Jezebel. He just took on all the prophets of Baal, and yet he runs from this woman who can't lay a finger on him. That's the picture of how we are a lot. But the other thing is, we become self-satisfied, and we think, boy, my quiet times, my prayers, man, they're clipping along here. I'm doing pretty good. We should never be satisfied with what we did yesterday. And I told my wife, there's a lot of golf analogies for some reason when I was studying this week. You'll never be a good golfer if you worry about what you did in the past. That means triple bogey on the last hole, or worse yet, a lot of times, is making eagle on the hole before. The worst thing you can do, the hardest thing for a golfer, because after some point, all golfers get to a level where their skill is pretty similar. The guys you see on TV and the guys that are not on TV, one thing separates them right here. You make 6 birdies in a row, what's the thing that most golfers get scared of? Oh, I can't keep this up. You got to not worry about what you did. You got to not worry about that. And you got to continue to play. Because the end, the prize, is what? The 18th hole when you sign your card. What happens is, you want to mess up your golf game? Sign your scorecard at the 9th hole. Man, I played an unbelievable 9 hole. You might as well forget about it. You're going to shoot 50 on the back 9. And that's the same way with Christianity. If you get self-satisfied that you've arrived, you know, I got this thing figured out, I'm really starting to understand the Bible, that's dangerous. And so Paul says, forget what's behind. Good or bad, forget it. And he says, reach toward the tape. A marathoner can't get excited about, oh, I finished 6 miles. Oh, great. I had a guy in my office who went to the one marathon in his life. He ran the New York Marathon. Just one marathon is all he ever ran. Fascinating. He comes back and he says, do you realize that a marathon has 0.2 at the end of it? I said, yeah, I'm aware of that. He said, you know what the toughest part of the whole race was? I said, what? He goes, 0.2. I said, wait a minute. You got to 26 miles okay. Well, not okay, but you got to 26 miles and you almost couldn't finish. He says, Matt, I'm telling you, I almost couldn't finish. If it weren't for the crowd and the massive throng of people cheering everybody, I almost didn't make it. And that's a great picture. Because he didn't sit back and get satisfied with 26 miles. Had he fallen short, guess what? It would have been almost all for naught. And so that's a great picture of the Christian life. Don't worry about what you did yesterday. That's great. Paul says to Timothy, that'll be evident to everybody that you're growing in grace. But guess what? You got to get up the next morning and continue to go after Christ again. Okay? So reach for the tape. And Paul says in verse 14 that I must press on toward the goal, or I press on toward the goal. You've heard the story, I'm sure, of William Borden. Borden is, you know, Borden Milk, you know, huge, wealthy family. Well, William Borden was converted, and he decided that rather than take over the family business or just sit and be a millionaire and whatever you want to call it, just enjoy life, he decided he was going to put his life on the line because he was called to China. So you know the story. He went to China. Very, very shortly after getting to China, he contracted meningitis, and he was going to die. And one of his friends, as he was almost incoherent on his deathbed, found a note that he had written while he was dying near his bed. And it said, I love this, no reserve, no retreat, and no regrets. No reserve, no retreat, and no regrets. And Jesus says it this way in Luke 9:62, no one who puts their hand to the plow and looks back is worthy of me. And that's the Christian life. First of all, if you read in Romans 6, where are you going to go? You're going to go back to sin? You have a new nature? You have a new master? And he says in verse 21 or 23, it's a logical absurdity. What fruit did you gain from those things which are now ashamed? And you can say it another way. John 6, what does Jesus say to Peter? Or rather, Peter says to Christ, where are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. He's got the cure for cancer. Where are you going to go? Why look back? There's nothing to look back at unless you want to become a pillar of salt. And so he says, I press on. And this is also in the perfect tense. And so you could read it this way. If you wanted to read it literally, I press on, I press on, I press on. And it literally means to follow after. And guess who you're following after? Christ. That's why it's important to know your Bible. Why is it important to know your Bible? Because I tell you to know your Bible, or Dan tells you to, or memorizing is good. It's important to know your Bible because you're learning the one you should be emulating. You can't know Christ unless you read it about Him in the Scriptures. It's not by burning incense or by having some, you know, clairvoyant dream. It's by reading about Him in the Bible, just like you spend time with your husband or your wife or your family or your friend or people at work. And so he says, I press on toward the goal. And that goal there, that word literally means to fix your eyes upon. To fix your eyes upon. And there's no better text, I don't think, than Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12 says this, verse 1, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Now, this is probably not Paul, almost guaranteed not Paul writing this. And this guy is saying the same thing that Paul's saying. Now, notice what he says. Run the race that is set before us. Verse 2, here's how. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And so that's how you run the race, is you continue to focus on a spot. My wife ran track in college, and I'm pretty convinced that she told me that you're supposed to look at one spot and you run straight for it. You don't see sprinters going like this. You know, because what is that going to do? Slow you down, right? Slow you down. You run straight for a spot, and you don't look around. And that's the way Christianity is. We fix our eyes on Christ and nothing else. People say, well, you know, what should it be? Family should be third, you know, job maybe third, fourth, you know, God first. No, it's Christ is number one. Christ is number two. Because if you do that, everything else is going to what? Fall into place. If you emulate and you seek Christ, you're going to be the greatest husband or wife. You're going to be the greatest employee. You're going to be wise with your finances. You're going to be wise in business. All of that is going to fall into place. It's almost as if the Bible is sufficient, isn't it? It's sufficient. Verse 14, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And that's exactly what it is. It is an upward call. Sanctification will always lead upward. We are terrible judges of our sanctification. Dan said that, and he's right on the money. We're terrible judges of our sanctification. We can't see, boy, I'm sure I am more sanctified than I was. I mean, and to some extent we can. Yes, to some extent we can see that we've become more patient, or we've become, you know, more attentive, or we've become wiser in the Scriptures. But for the most part, we're not very good judges of that. And we're not supposed to be. That's not our job. Our job is to fix our eyes on Him and to study Him and learn about Him and fall more in love with Him. So it's that which is above, is this word upward. That's what it means. That which is above. And it's the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Now that word there for call is interesting. That word call typically in the New Testament has the idea of day by day conformity to the Lord Jesus Christ. Day by day conformity to the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is really, in a sense, he's talking about pressing on toward this goal. You hear goal setting. People set goals all the time. Growing up, my goal was to play golf in college. Well, you know what? That's great. And I achieved that goal, but the problem was I didn't shoot high enough. I grew up with another guy, a boyhood friend, who was going to play golf on the tour. And guess what? He's on the tour. So be careful what you shoot for. Because if your goal's not high enough, you're probably going to achieve it. But if you shoot high, then you're probably going to be a lot better off. And so a lot of times Christians don't shoot high enough. Their goal is not very high. They're satisfied with what little they know, and that's all. You know, there was one of the commentaries gave this definition of old age, and I think there's some wisdom in it. He says this about old age. He says that, let me find it here in my notes. Old age is when a man or woman ceases to look ahead and is taken up with only looking back. Interesting, huh? You begin to forget going forward, and all you do is just continue to look back. Oh, I remember in 1904. And we all do that, right? We all do that. Lee Trevino, another golf analogy, said, the older I get, the better I used to play. And so you think about Paul. Paul was 65 years old, arguably, roughly 65. And as he died, what was he thinking about? I'm going to Spain. Paul wasn't going to move to Naples and go to Luby's at 4 o'clock. He was going to Spain. He never stopped setting goals and pushing on for the sake of Christ. And so while you have oxygen in your lungs, spend it for the sake of the Lord and in pursuit of Him. And so notice he says the upward call of God in... There's nothing wrong with Naples, by the way. There's nothing wrong with Luby's, okay? My wife's going to kill me after I get out of here. The upward call of God in Christ Jesus. There is no upward call unless you're in Christ Jesus. We're going to talk in 2 seconds here about the will of God. But there is no call or sanctification or justification unless you're in Christ Jesus, okay? So don't skim over that little word. It's critical because it's all about Christ. And if you're not in Him, you can't emulate Him and you have no desire to know Him and there's no upward call. Verse 15, Paul says, therefore, let us as many as are perfect. Now, he's using this as really a figure of speech, not the same way he used it in verse 12. It's the same word. Paul said, I have not already obtained in verse 12. Now he says, as many as are, the idea here is really more maturity. As many as are mature, have this attitude. Now, this is the third most used word in the book. This is the word mind. A lot of you have this word mind rather than attitude. It's the same word. It's just some translated in the NASB, it's translated attitude. I think in the New King James and others, it's translated mind. But have this mind in you. And this word mind or attitude literally means just to think this way. This is the way you ought to think. And if in anything you have a different attitude, same word, mind, God will reveal that also to you. So he's saying God will show you if your attitude or your mind is wrong. Now, this gets into the heart of what Paul's talking about here is really the will of God. The will of God. I love what Barnhouse said. Barnhouse said this, it is impossible for a Christian who wants to know the will of God for his life not to know it. Think about that. It is impossible, if you want to know God's will for your life, for you not to know it as a Christian. It's impossible. Think about God's very nature. God is, by nature, one who reveals. He revealed Himself. And so how much could he have hidden himself? He could have hidden himself from us infinitely so. But God is in the business of revelation. So he revealed himself. He revealed the Lord Jesus Christ. And he will reveal his will for your life. His will for your life is not some big mystery. Primarily, you find it in the Scriptures. That's God's will. Now, this goes back to that issue before about in Christ. If you're not in Christ, then you can't know God's will for your life, because God's will for your life is you're under the wrath of God. That's what God's will is at that point. And here's God's will for an unbeliever. God's will for an unbeliever is John, you don't have to turn there, John 6, verse 40. John 6, 40 is the will for an unbeliever. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. That's God's will for somebody outside of Christ. Believe in Christ. Or you're not even at the starting line unless you believe in Christ. You're not running this race. There are no guarantees. There are no assurances. He isn't doing everything for your good because you don't love him. And so that's the will for the unbeliever. And for those who are in Christ, God's will, and we've seen this a number of different times in this study already, is really Romans 12, 1 and 2. I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Same word that Paul's using. That you may prove what the will of God is. You want to prove what the will of God is? Study your Bible. Study your Bible. That's the will of God. And so Paul says here that God will reveal this to you also. Now remember, he tells them in verse 15 here to have this attitude, and that if you have a different attitude, God will reveal it. Now he's driving home, and remember, he's going to chapter 4 here where he's going to hit this with Yodi and Syntyche in verse 2. He's going to say, I urge Yodi and Syntyche in verse 2, live in harmony in the Lord. And he's going to say there, you ought to have the same mind. And that's going to promote this harmony. Okay, so that's where he's headed. But for the Christian, he's talking here about the will of God. And so part of the thing about knowing God's will is being willing to do it. Part of knowing God's will is being willing to do it. James Boyce uses this example in his commentary, and I think it's a good one. You think about the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire, okay? Cloud gave them shade in a very hot region during the day. It gave them heat when it got very cold at night in the desert. But you think about, he likens it to the Israelites and how they were moving. Remember, every time the cloud moved, they moved. Every time the cloud stopped, they stopped. Well, I never really thought about this, but he's right. Surely there are all these people following this pillar. The pillar stops. Okay, it stopped. They set up camp. 4 seconds later, as soon as they get everything unpacked, the thing takes off again. And though the pillar starts moving again. And then it stops. And they go, well, we're not falling for it this time. We're not packing anything. Let's just sleep on the desert floor. We're not going to do this again. And the thing stays. And God stays. And he stays. And so they spend a week. So finally, about 4 days, they go, oh, let's unpack. We'll get, as soon as they get everything unpacked again, the pillar will go. And the point Boyce is making is, don't fool yourself into thinking that God's will is always pleasant. God's will is not always pleasant. No more than they had to stand behind that pillar and always be off track, whether they were unpacking or packing. It wasn't always their will that they were exercising. But here's the point. They had no choice but what? To follow that pillar, right? And so you have no choice but to follow God's will. But it doesn't always mean it's going to be pleasant. You know, young people today, and I'll put myself in that category. The minute things start to go wrong, we think, oh, this must not be God's will. It's probably almost the opposite. You are in God's will. And every bump and bruise along the way is testimony to the fact that you are in his will. I would argue that you can never be outside of God's will as a Christian. You can't. As a Christian, you can't. Look at Abraham. Don't go down to Egypt. What does he do? He goes down to Egypt. He gets more cattle. He gets more wealth. He still blesses him. He still blesses him. You can't mess it up. Now, that doesn't mean go out and sin with liberty. That's foolishness. Read Romans 6. You can't. Okay, but my point is, you can't be outside of God's will. God has bought you, and he is going to save you and preserve you. So, Paul said this to Timothy. Paul said this to Timothy with regard to what we're talking about here. 1 Timothy chapter 4, he says this to him. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 15, starting with verse 14 actually. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed upon you through prophetic utterance and the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Verse 15, take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them, so that your progress may be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things. And as you do this, you will ensure salvation for yourself and for those who hear you. That's the way we ought to be living the Christian life. Another golf analogy. I'm sorry. I was watching golf yesterday on TV for a little bit. And there's a guy on the tour, Vijay Singh. And this guy is legendary for his work ethic. He makes Ben Hogan look like a milquetoast when it comes to working on the range. This guy he swings a weighted club, which basically helps him with stretching and his strength. He's 42, which in golf terms means he's over the hill. But he's still winning and he's still effective. And he has 10 or 11 weighted clubs all around his house. And every time he goes by them, he picks one up and he begins to swing it. Now think about the diligence and the dedication this man has for the game of golf. And I thought, this is obviously foolish, but if you had Bibles everywhere around your house, and every time you went by one, you ripped it open and you read a chapter. I mean, obviously I'm speaking foolishly, but it boggles your mind how we as Christians sometimes handle what we've been given with such little value. I mean, Vijay Singh is so distraught over his golf swing, and yet some of us don't even care to read our Bible. It just boggles your mind. And we handle it with such... And I'm talking to myself, too. I can't string together one or two good weeks in terms of being diligent and disciplined. And yet the sons of this world are more disciplined and diligent over all kinds of things. And so, verse 16, Paul says, however, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. That word, however, literally can be translated, and one more thing, let us, he's talking to the Philippians and himself, keep living by that same standard. And again, that's the perfect tense. It's over and over and over. It literally means to follow in line by that same standard to which we have attained. What's the standard that we have attained? Paul says, 2 Corinthians 11:1, follow me as I what? Follow Christ. That's your standard. And you're never going to get there because Christ is perfect. And so that's the standard. So, a couple things I've written down here at the end. Number one, God has provided divine resources to help us in our pursuit of Christianity, in our pursuit of Christ-likeness. And here are some of them. Number one, He's given us the Word of God. He's given us the Word of God. In this pursuit, He's equipped us with the Word of God. Number two, He's given us prayer. Number three, He's given us godly examples. Godly examples. That doesn't just mean in Hebrews 11 or in your Old Testament. That's people today are godly examples. They're out there. Number four, Lord's Supper. Going to the Lord's Supper. That's a remembrance. That's something we ought to be doing regularly. Number five, trials. Trials is a way that He conforms us to the image of His Son. Number two, Christians should never be satisfied with yesterday's grace. Don't ever be satisfied with yesterday's grace. Number three, understand positional holiness. Understand positional holiness. And by doing so, then you will be able to pursue practical holiness. Pursue what you already have positionally. And finally, the only goal of a believer should be Christ-likeness. That's your number one goal. Beyond evangelism, beyond anything, it's become like Christ. Because if you do that, you will have the greatest heart for the lost. You will not help but reach out to the lost, speaking to them, helping them. And so focusing your eyes on Christ will make everything else fall into place. That's your 12-step program for today. Seek Christ, all 12 steps, and that's all you need to do. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for this great text. Thank You for Your Son. We praise You for the fact that He humbled Himself to become a slave, not just a slave, but to be cursed of God on a tree, that He might redeem a people for Himself. Father, give us the grace to emulate Him, to be like Him, to love Him, to see Him anew each day. Give us the grace to diligently and seek after and be disciplined. We pray, Father, that You would be with each one here and those who are not here with us, that You would work mightily in our hearts, that You may make us more holy. Thank you that we can never be more holy positionally, but Father, make us so practically. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.